Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
That song, More Love, More Power, I think I might have even mentioned before. I think we all have a soft spot in our hearts, I do anyway, for songs that really helped me connect with the Lord when I first got saved. And that was one, it was interesting, that was a song that followed me from church to church, because I spent a couple years not really fellowshipping anywhere consistently. But it would seem that when I would venture out and sit in a service somewhere, that was often, not always, but more often than not, one of the songs that would be sung in congregational worship. It was a song that occasionally I'd hear listening to Christian music, which I didn't a whole lot back then. And it was a song that when I started finally fellowshipping at a church consistently in the mid-90s, that was one that the worship team there was doing quite a lot. So it's a special song for me, but it also connects very well, I think, with what David is experiencing as we continue studying through his life here in 1 Samuel. So many of us, I think, have prayed at various times, maybe many times, the words of that song, More Love, More Power. And it's such a constant desire, I think. The more we walk with the Lord, the more we realize how much we aren't. And the more we surrender to the Lord, the more He shows us, yeah, here's how far you have to go. And the more we say, Lord, I want more of you, and the more we lay hold of Him and apprehend His goodness and grace, the more we realize we haven't even started yet. And really, for David, as he's attempting to follow the Lord and surrender to the Lord and serve the Lord during a really, really difficult season, it's interesting because I think that that's very much his prayer. We have evidence of that in some of the Psalms that we've looked at over the course of the last few weeks. But God has a way of answering prayers in really, really different fashions than sometimes we hope or expect. And God is going to do that again tonight in the pages of 1 Samuel chapter 24. David has cried out to the Lord, Lord, I trust you, I choose you, I want to obey you, I want to love you, I want to serve you. Well, when we pray stuff like that, we shouldn't be surprised when God gives us opportunities to do things like that. The end of chapter 23, if you've made your way to 1 Samuel, if you remember, Saul had David surrounded. He was closing in. He'd split up his army. David was on one side of a hill. Saul was sending some of his guys one way, some of his guys another way, kind of a classic pincer maneuver. And as if on cue, the Philistines attack. And Saul gets word that he's got to pull his troops back and go fight the Philistines somewhere else. So the last verse of chapter 3, we see David saying, "Phew, that was a close one. Thank you, Lord." And fleeing to En-Gedi, which is southwest of the Dead Sea. If you've seen pictures of it, very mountainous, hilly, kind of a region with lots and lots of caves. And David is once again hiding from Saul in caves. Not the first time we've seen that happen. Turning to chapter 24, apparently it doesn't take Saul a whole lot of time to mop things up with the Philistines, because we don't have a sense of a lot of time passing. Verse 1, when it happens, when Saul had returned from following the Philistines, that it was told him, saying, "Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Saul's done with the Philistines, David's still there, so not a lot of time has passed probably, and there are still people willing to rat David out, as there always seem to be. So Saul takes 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. That's the translation of En-Gedi. En-Gedi means rocks, or it can also be translated the haunt of the wild goat. Sounds like a pub, but anyway. It's very rocky, lots and lots of caves, the kind of place that you'd expect, you know, mountain goats to be. So verse 3, Saul came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in to attend to his needs. Except unbeknownst to him, still verse 3, David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. The fact that there's a sheepfold in the area, kind of the suggestion here is that maybe this was a really, really big cave, big enough to put a herd or a few herds of sheep to take shelter from storm or take shelter from really, really hot weather. Big enough, perhaps, even to hold David and his 600 men. But you know, of all of the gin joints and all of the towns and all of the world, wouldn't you know it, that Saul just happens to walk in to the cave where David and his guys are hiding out. Now the King James translation, if that's what you've got in front of you, and a lot of other translations, in fact, translate that Saul went in to cover his feet. And so some of the politer commentators take that and say, well, he went in to take a nap in the heat of the day. It's not especially important, but just that's not what it means. You know, the idiom here means he went to the little king's room. You know, you mean there's stuff like that in the Bible? Yeah, the Bible is written about real people living real lives and doing real biological kinds of things. In fact, Deuteronomy 23, if you want to look it up sometime, even prescribes the exact protocol that one was to use in doing these sorts of things, covering one's feet. So anyway, Saul is there, and think about it, pitch black cave, and he's coming in out of the bright Middle Eastern sun. So, you know, his peoples are going from like this to like that. He's blind for all intents and purposes. So the men of David, verse 4, say to David, David, dude, this is it. This is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand, that you might do to him as it seems good to you. Take him, David. Now, when did the Lord say that to David? If you can find it, I'd love to know, because I can't find it anywhere in the Bible. God actually saying words even close to that to David. But just let's keep going for a moment. Saul's in the cave. He's preoccupied with the business at hand. David and at least some of his men are in the cave, and the men are saying, David, this is your chance. You can kill him before you. I mean, he won't even know what hit him. So verse 4, David arose, and they're saying, yeah. And he took his knife, and they're saying, right. And secretly cut off a corner of Saul's robe, which had to have, what are you thinking? What are you doing? They were all set. I mean, you can visualize the scene. There's David. There's his enemy. His enemy's blind. He's preoccupied. David's slipping up on him. He's got the knife ready to go. And he tears off a part of his robe. Had to surprise him, because think about what this would have meant. If David had killed Saul in that moment, it would have meant an end to their running. They wouldn't have had to keep living and hiding out in caves, scrapping for food. More than that, if they believed what David heard from the Lord, if he killed Saul, then David would be the king. Logical to believe that David would reward them for their loyalty in his time of exile. So, not surprising, we can empathize a little bit if they're just an eensy-teensy bit upset that David lets this opportunity pass by. A little surprising, though. Notice how upset David is, and notice what he's upset about. Verse 5, it happened afterwards that David's heart troubled him because he had cut Saul's robe. Oh, so David was upset that he passed up the opportunity too. Actually, no. Verse 6, he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing that he is the anointed of the Lord. David's upset that he even went so far as to cut off the hem of Saul's robe, which seems just a little bit weird to us. Let's take a half a step back and let's think about what this would have meant in David's eyes. What did David cut? The New King James says the corner of Saul's robe, but most commentators agree what's in view here would be the hem of his robe. Well, why is that significant? Well, where have we heard about the hem of a robe lately? A couple weeks ago in Luke chapter 8, if you were here that Sunday morning, remember the woman with the issue of blood? What did she grab at? The hem of Jesus' robe, yeah. And we said then, we didn't bother to turn there, but if you want to flip over to Numbers 15, I mentioned it, but we didn't actually turn to it. Flip over to Numbers 15 if you're so inclined. Numbers chapter 15 tells us where the whole idea, instructions for this hem came from. Verse 37, the Lord spoke to Moses. This is in the middle of a lot of verses in which the Lord is giving a lot of instructions about a lot of different things. The Lord spoke to Moses, Numbers 15:37, saying, speak to the children of Israel. Tell them to make tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations and to put a blue thread in the tassels of the corner. Keep your finger there. We're going to come back to it in just a moment. Why blue? Because blue points to the sky, points to heaven, points to God. The intention was that this would be a reminder of anybody looking at the robe of an observant Jew, a believing Jew, that they were identifying with the God of the heavens. Well, Moses says on behalf of the Lord, hey, do this throughout your generations. So years and years and years later, they're still doing this in the time of Jesus. Except over time, we know what happened to this tradition was that the hem was not just blue, but it also grew in size or diminished in size according to the wealth and the status of your family. How do we know this? Matthew 23, don't turn there, but Matthew 23, Jesus talks about the Pharisees. He says, all of their works they do to be seen by men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. The borders, the hems. Because the blue dye that was required to dye this, that particular shade of indigo that even today we associate with Israel, very, very expensive. It was something that was valuable, and certainly God intended that. But the Pharisees and wealthy people would say, look how wealthy, look how powerful, look how much disposable income I have. I got a big old blue hem on my robe. So the hem became associated with one's family, one's position, one's stature. So when the woman with the issue of blood reaches for Jesus' hem, the picture I had for so long is here she is on the ground and she's weak because she's been hemorrhaging blood for years and years, and it's all she can do to lift up, and that's about as far as she can grab. That's actually not what Scripture is suggesting. What we read here, if we think in terms of the Jewish idiom, she's grabbing at the emblem of Jesus' authority. And we can go even further if you go towards the end of Scripture in Revelation 19, verse 6, when Jesus returns in power and glory, according to John's vision, he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Again, on his hem, Jesus is coming back on horseback, so his robe would be up around his thigh. That's why it says on his robe and on his thigh. That's what's written on the hem of his garment. So what does this all have to do with David and Saul in caves? Well, David decides to spare Saul's life, but cutting off the hem wasn't random. Cutting off the hem of the garment, isn't just, well, that's what he could reach. What he's doing, in effect, is he's cutting off the emblem, the token of Saul's authority. He's saying, in effect, your kingdom, your wealth, your power, Saul, buddy, it's not yours, it's mine. That was the gesture that he was making. And meanwhile, David's guys are saying, you're right, it is yours. God said it was yours, and you should have taken it when you had the chance, David, and cut his throat. Except that David is not only saying, no, killing Saul wasn't even the question, but verses 5 and 6, he's got an attack of conscience that he even made this gesture against Saul, that he even sort of rubbed Saul's nose in the fact that he wasn't going to be king forever and that the kingship wasn't going to pass from him to his son Jonathan and down through the generations. Why was David's heart pricked about this? Why was his conscience troubled? Just a speculation. If you've kept your finger at Numbers 15, go back there. Here's my thought. We left off at verse 38. Verse 39 says, and you shall have the tassel that you might look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you may not follow the harlotry to which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, and that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy for your God. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. See, David was God's choice for king, but the fact that he was God's choice didn't mean that he could bring about the kingship anytime that he wanted to. God could do that. It wasn't for David to do that. The fact that he was God's choice meant that David's role was to trust God to bring about God's plans through God's method in God's timing. But as he's holding this hem that he's cut away, all of it or some of it, I have to believe that the verse about hems that he would have been taught in Scripture was echoing in his ears. This is supposed to tell people that you're sold out for the Lord. This is the emblem. This is what you wear outside to let people know what's going on the inside, that you're not going to follow the harlotry which your own heart and your own eyes are inclined, but you're going to obey the Lord and be holy for the Lord. Because after all, God brought you out of Egypt. He can do anything. David killed Saul. He'd be no different than Saul. He'd be following the harlotry of his own heart, obeying a little bit. Hey, I didn't kill him, but then adjusting a little bit, trusting his plans at the end of the day more than he trusted God's plans. That was Saul's undoing. And I can picture David holding this hunk of cloth in his hand and saying, you know what? If I keep going down this road, I'm going to be just like him. Back in verse 4, David's men says, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'll deliver your enemy into your hand that you might do to him as it seems good to you. We don't have any record of God saying that, but I personally, and this I could be wrong, I personally wonder if this isn't David's guy's misunderstanding what he was praying in Psalm 54. We looked at this a week or two ago, last week, I believe. Flip over there if you don't mind. Psalm 54. This is when David was hanging out in Ziph. And the Ziphites said to Saul, Saul, if you're looking for David, he's over there. Because they heard what Saul had done to Nob, and they didn't want him to do that to their hometown. So they ratted down on David. And in the midst of that, Psalm 54, David says, save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength. Hear my prayer, O God, give ear to the words of my mouth. Strangers have risen up against me. Oppressors have sought after my life. They've not set God before them. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He will repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth. I'll freely sacrifice to you. I'll praise your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he's delivered me out of all of my trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. If you've got something to use as a bookmark, you might want to stick it in there because we're going to come back to Psalm 54 before we're done. But for right now, see, I wonder if they didn't hear David pray that by faith and if they didn't see his confidence that God was going to answer. And then as soon as they saw that the circumstances started to look favorable, jumped to connect the dots and see, David, the Lord, he's doing what you prayed. He's repaying your enemy. You get to have your revenge for everything that he's done. You get to cut him off. You can imagine how a somewhat carnal mind would leap to that sort of conclusion, except that isn't what David had prayed. And that wasn't where and how he was inclining his heart. He was saying that, verse 4, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. And who's he asking to do this cutting off? I will freely sacrifice to you. I will praise your name, O God. You've delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. See, who does the delivering in David's prayer? David's eye sees it. God's hand delivers it. Not sure that that's where David's men got their misunderstanding. Just kind of Patrick's speculation on a Wednesday night. But I am really sure, because it's written down and it's in the Bible, that it's an accurate glimpse that we have there of David's heart. David's a man after God's own heart. We knew that before we even met him in the pages of Scripture. And if you think about that, what would Jesus' heart be in this exact same situation? Well, we can surmise it would be along the lines of what David's heart would be. In fact, we don't have to surmise because, again, it's something that we looked at a Sunday morning not that long ago. Flip over to Luke chapter 6. Should have warned you to do your finger stretching before you came in tonight. But Luke chapter 6, we looked at it a couple weeks ago, but let's go there just to refresh our memory. If David is a man after God's own heart, it stands to reason that David would be a man after Jesus' heart. And we don't have to guess. We know quite clearly what Jesus' heart would be for exactly this kind of a situation. Luke chapter 6, verse 27, Jesus says, I say to you who hear, oh yeah, there it is again, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on one cheek, offer the other. From him who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic. Give to everyone who asks of you. From him who takes away your goods, don't ask them back. Just as you want men to do to you, you do also to them likewise. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? Sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But if you love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. You'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. Had David ever heard those words? Obviously not. But he knew the Lord. He knew that as the children of Israel were fleeing Egypt, Moses said, "The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." And he knew God's character. And because he knew God's character, he knew Christ's character. And because he was a man after God's own heart, that same character was in him. There were times when he warred against it. But ultimately, he had that same heart, the heart who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. That's Peter describing Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2. Remember, David's a type of Jesus. Jesus didn't return evil for evil. He repaid evil with good. Saul, on the other hand, a type of Satan. What does Satan do? He repays good with evil. The world kind of takes it in the middle, repays good with good, evil with evil. Jesus says, Luke chapter 6, yeah, the world knows how to do that. We're going to repay evil with good. That's what's going to make us different. We're going to trust the outcome to the Lord. That's what's going to differentiate us. And see, and even cutting off just a corner, even in that mocking, that gesture, David realized, you know, that's evil after its own fashion. Because it's sending a message to Saul in that Jewish idiom, in that sort of code that Saul would understand. You're not the real king. Your authority's been removed. Except the reality is that God hasn't chosen to do that yet. God had promised to. David knew that God had promised that. He was waiting. But God hadn't acted on that promise. And just because the waiting was hard didn't mean it was David's job to speed up the timetable. Think about Luke chapter 4. You don't have to turn there, but remember Jesus is taken out into the desert. And Satan says to Jesus, hey, you want to redeem the world? We can take care of that right now. We can settle that just in the next few minutes. I'll let you have the world right now. All you have to do is worship me. Would have gotten Jesus the world. It was Satan's to give him. Problem is, it would have been sin. It would have been disobedient to God the Father, and Jesus came to do the will of the one who sent him. Well, killing Saul would have gotten David the kingdom, but it would have been sin. It would have been disobedient to the Lord. He'd no longer be that leader after God's own heart. He'd be just another Saul. Romans chapter 12, more words that David hadn't heard yet. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Don't set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. It's possible, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. See, more words that hadn't been written yet, but what's David doing? He's paying attention to the same Holy Spirit that would later inspire Paul to write those words. So anyway, verse 7, back to 1 Samuel 24, David restrained his servants with these words, and he did not allow them to rise against Saul. You got to respect David's leadership at this moment, not just his intention, but his ability. 600 guys who were out for blood, and David is able to stand against that mob mentality and say, no, this is not what we're going to do. This isn't what we're going to be about tonight. So Saul gets up from the cave and goes about his own way. Got to respect David, not just for not wanting his... See, if it's me, I would have been tempted to just say, well, I'm not going to kill Saul, but if I just walk over here and someone were to happen to hit him on the head with a baseball bat, well, that wouldn't be my fault. David not only doesn't do that, he actually stands against what had to be an angry mob. But that's not the end of the story, of course. Verse 8, David also arose afterwards, and this had to really freak his guys out. He went out of the cave and called out to Saul, saying, "My lord the king." So this is the same spirit that we saw in David after all of the high priests are slaughtered except Abiathar. He couldn't fix what had happened, but he could do the best with what he had going forward. He could say to Abiathar, you know what, I'm going to keep you safe. You're going to be my guy. You're going to be under my protection. I can't bring the rest of them back, but I can do this for you. David can't sew that hem back on Saul's garment. But he can say, you know what, I'm going to do the most godly, loving, gracious thing possible from this point forward. He calls out after Saul. And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and bowed down. Because what he's doing is he's saying to his men, and he's saying to Saul, and he's saying to Saul's men, and he's also testifying to the Lord, hey, Saul is still king. Like it or not, he's the king, and he's going to stay king until God sees fit to remove him. And since this is David's heart, verse 9, he then says to Saul, well, Saul, can I ask you something? Why do you listen to the words of men who say, indeed, David seeks your harm? Even in bringing the subject up, notice his graciousness. I mean, he's got to believe that Saul's a wrong guy at this point. I mean, he's sat there while Saul's chucked spears at his head more than a couple times. But he's still, you know, love covers a multitude of sins, and love hopes all things. Saul, I know your guys are giving you bad intel. Why are you listening to them? It's a gracious opening to the conversation. But he's also going to make his point. He says, verse 10, because look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. In fact, 600 someones, they're standing behind me. But my eyes spared you, and I said, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. Moreover, my father, see, because Saul's still his father-in-law, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the corner of your robe and didn't kill you, know and see, there's neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I haven't sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Saul, you've got it in your mind that I'm trying to kill you. If I wanted to kill you, I would have. I could have. Here's proof. Sorry about the robe, but, you know. But verse 12, let's let God sort this out. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. Loosely translated, what he's saying is, Saul, here's the deal. God might kill you, but I won't. It's not my place. It's not my calling. Now let's hit pause for just a second, because I can't be in this verse without kind of going editorial here for a moment. Verse 10, David says, I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. I cringe when I read that, because I've heard so many pastors use that like this mystical force field. You better not disagree with me. Why not? Well, you don't want to stretch out your hand against the Lord's anointed. That's me. And I've heard this verse used as a weapon. This isn't what David is saying. He doesn't agree with Saul. Look at the verse in context. He's actually trying to convince Saul that Saul's wrong. So using this verse to somehow justify the attitude of you can't argue with me because I'm the pastor is completely backwards. It's stripped of context. It's stripped of meaning. Saul was the king because God made him the king. That was the word of God. And David is saying, I'm not going to argue with the word of God. Now, he was respectfully trying to convince Saul that the way he was going up about being the king maybe wasn't so much from the Lord. You know, someone comes after me and says, you know what, I'm gonna come after you, I want you, I'm gonna beat you, I'm gonna kill you because I'm saying Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God except through him. If someone comes at me for preaching that, then I might be justified in warning that person, be careful, I'm speaking God's word. That's a black letter scripture. And God esteems his word above his name. And if you come against me for speaking his word, in effect, you're coming against God. Okay, I could see that. That's legitimate. But if you disagree about the decor in the women's room, and I say, well, don't touch the Lord's anointed. Take me out back and give me a beating. Because at that point, I've declared that my opinions about colors and shapes and fixtures are the inspired word of God. They're not. James picked them. Verse 13. Anyway, I had to go there because I've heard so many people misuse that verse. I hope you understand. David is saying he's God's man because God said he's God's man. But it's in the context of David saying, but Saul, you're just not doing it very well. And that's okay. As the Proverbs of the ancient says, let's get back to the text, verse 13. Wickedness proceeds from the wicked. Forrest Gump's version of this, I think, would be wicked is as wicked does. Conduct reveals character. I mean, it's human nature. We do the things we do to get the things we want. What we want, what we esteem, what we value is evidenced by the choices that we make. And in a dark cave, David decides that what he wants is to please God. What he wants is to obey God, and he wants those things more at that moment than he wants to be king. And now, back out into the daylight, he's asking Saul, in effect, so Saul, that's what I want. What do you want? And it doesn't really matter, verse 13, because whatever it is you say, my hand is still not going to be against you. It never has been, never will be. But what does that make you, Saul? Verse 14, after whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? What he's saying is, you know what? Me and my guys, 600 men against your 300 special forces operators, we're a dead dog compared to you. We couldn't even muster an opposition. Why are you coming against us? Verse 15, he says what he said before, let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand. Which is the heart that we read from David in so many psalms. Psalm 35, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler, and stand up for my help. Draw out the spear and stop those who pursue me. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. David so many times in so many psalms says, Lord, fight my battles for me. Be my rear guard. Be my defense. Put to shame my enemies. And here he's saying it to Saul. Saul, I'm not going to hit you, but you better look out because God probably is. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul that Saul said, is this your voice, my son David? What's going on here beats me. Does he not recognize David? Does he not believe David? Is he confused? Has an evil spirit come upon him? Don't know, but we know that he heard David, because verse 16, Saul lifts up his voice and weeps and says to David, you're more righteous than I, for you've rewarded me with good, whereas I've rewarded you with evil. You've shown this day how you dealt well with me. When the Lord delivered me into your hand, you didn't kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him get away safely? You let me get away safely, therefore you must not be my enemy. Which is, David said, which is what I've said all along. David all along has said, I'm Saul's enemy, but Saul's not my enemy. Saul keeps going, therefore may the Lord reward you with good for what you've done to me this day. And now I know indeed that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Because David has demonstrated that he's this good guy, that he's a man after God's own heart, partly. I also think that Saul's maybe having a little bit of a flashback. If you go to 1 Samuel 15, turn back just a few pages. Remember a few weeks ago, Saul and Samuel are getting into it after Saul spares King Agag? God said, wipe them all out. Saul wiped most of them out. Obeyed God, but not all of the way, and not the first time he'd kind of taken some liberties like that. 1 Samuel 15, 26, Samuel says to Saul, I will not return with you. You've rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. Verse 27, watch what happens. Samuel turns around to go away. Saul seizes the edge of his robe, and it tore. Isn't that interesting? So Saul's standing there with a handful of Samuel's robe, and Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent. He is not a man that he should relent. See, David standing there holding a piece of Saul's robe had to remind Saul, I gotta believe, of that day that Saul was holding a piece of Samuel's robe. And then as it brought him back to that day, it had to bring him back to what Samuel had said. Hey, Saul, God's taking the kingdom from you. And I think that that drove the point home to, you know, somewhere in the vicinity of his heart. at least to the point where he was willing to say out loud what he'd been working so hard to deny. Okay, I know indeed, you shall surely be king, and the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. God had said that when he was holding a fistful of Samuel's robe, and now as David is holding a fistful of his robe, it's starting to connect. I said in the vicinity of his heart, because I think the next verse tells us that his heart's not there completely. Verse 21, what's his priority? What's his concern? Swear to me now by the Lord that you'll not cut off my descendants after me, and that you'll not destroy my name for my father's house. So verse 22, David swore to Saul, which wasn't a big deal because he'd already sworn the same thing to Jonathan. So not a big thing from David's perspective, but notice from Saul's perspective, where's the repentance? I don't see it. He says that David is righteous. He admits that the outcome is inevitable. But there's nothing here about Saul turning to God. There's nothing here about Saul asking David's forgiveness. I read lots and lots of regret here. Rats, it really is going to turn out the way that God said. Repentance, not so much. And sometimes we confuse the two, and sometimes the fact, remember, Saul was weeping. That can lead us to get kind of muddled in our thinking about what's happening. Sometimes we see a lot of tears and emotionality and we say, wow, that person's really broken. And we see somebody responding to the word of the Lord and they're sort of stoic and we think, I don't know that they get it. I mean, maybe their lips are saying something, but I don't know if they really mean it. Be careful about equating emotion with real repentance. Alan Redpath puts it well. He says, what difference does emotion make if it doesn't lead to obedience? And I think David's got to be wondering the same thing. I mean, he's seeing Saul weeping, but notice what David does, verse 22. Saul goes home. David doesn't go home with him. Doesn't go home to his wife. Doesn't go home with his father-in-law. Doesn't rejoin the army. Doesn't resume his position as a military commander. David and his men went up to the stronghold. They went back into the caves that they were hiding out in En-Gedi. How come? I think because David knew just because God was calling him to be merciful didn't mean he was calling him to be stupid. Maybe Saul had a flash of repentance. Alan Redpath, he says, you know, maybe it was like, you know, when you're out walking at night and there's a flash of lightning and just for a second you can see everything clearly. Maybe Saul had one of those flashes where just for a moment he got it. The big, he got it. But by the time we get to chapter 26, it's dark again. Saul's going to be trying to kill David again, which David, on some level, either knew and expected or at least was ready to not be surprised by. But it can cause us to wonder as we close out this chapter, so what was the point of David sparing his life if we just are going to take another trip around the tree? If we're right back where we started, David's hiding out in caves, Saul's coming after him trying to kill him, what was the point of not slitting his throat when he had the chance? Why bother? What's different now than at the beginning of the chapter, and was this whole thing really worth it? I'm going to suggest at least three things were different. Three things different at the end of the chapter than at the beginning of the chapter. The first, Saul was different. Did his behavior change? No. Did his heart change? I don't think so. But he had a chance to repent and turn to God that he otherwise wouldn't have had. Because whatever choice he made, he couldn't deny what he'd heard. He couldn't deny what he saw. He couldn't deny what he knew. All he could do was decide what he was going to do with what he knew. And that's the choice that Jesus died to offer to us. He doesn't force it upon us. His death doesn't compel our decision to surrender to him and to follow him. And when we share the gospel, we're not compelling anybody else's decision either. We can argue and convince and try to persuade all we want, but ultimately each individual person has to decide with what he or she wants to do with the truth. And Jesus went to the cross knowing that some would choose not to receive the gospel. The fact that some people reject Christ's death on the cross as payment for their sins doesn't make his death any less worthy. Saul continued down the road he was on doesn't mean that David's choice was any less godly. He gave Saul an opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord that otherwise he wouldn't have had. Jesus esteemed that choice valuable enough that he died to afford it for us. I think Saul was different. Had the opportunity to be different, at least. Second thing, David's men. I think they were different. David's one guy. He's standing against 600 men. If you've ever been, you know, in a mob kind of a situation at the end of a rock concert, at the end of a sporting event, or someplace where everybody is going crazy and only about three of them know why. That's what I picture was happening in that cave. But David was able to persuade them. Why? I think it's because they recognized something in him, something about him. Could have been something that they just saw in that moment. Could have been something that they'd come to appreciate in him earlier when he was praying what we heard him pray back in Psalm 57. You know, we looked at it a few weeks ago, the first time that David hid out in a cave. It's interesting, there are some people who believe that Psalm 57 was actually written here in En Gedi during these events. In which case, I think it's even more poignant when he says, "Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. My soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I'll make my refuge until these calamities have passed by." Whether that was a while earlier or whether it was right there in that moment, either way, the fact that they're obeying David testifies to the fact they were changed by knowing him, by watching him, by listening to him. They made different decisions than otherwise they would have. And isn't that our hope? That people would be changed by seeing us, by watching us, by knowing us. That they'd see our good deeds and glorify our Father in heaven. David's guys were changed. I think the third person who was changed by this whole series of events here in chapter 24 was David himself. I mean, in a sense, his life has already been changed up to this point. His heart has already been affected by his disastrous experience trying to lie and strategize his way to safety in the previous chapters. And I think that's a really, really good thing, because if David wasn't already committed to the Lord at the beginning of this chapter, if he had allowed himself to get bitter and stay bitter at Saul's whole campaign of evil against him and people who know him, then he never would have been able to make the choice to spare Saul's life if he'd been hanging on to that bitterness. But see, before he even went into that cave, or maybe as he went into that cave, again, Psalm 57, David had decided, "I'm going to cry out to the Lord Most High, to the God who performs all things for me. He'll send from heaven and save me. He'll reproach the one who would swallow me up. Even if," still Psalm 57 verse 4, "my soul is among the lions, even if I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are sharp spears and arrows and their tongue a sharp sword," David had decided before the chapter even starts, he's going to trust God. And I think it's purely the fact that he'd made that decision ahead of time, that when the hard stuff came down, he was going to cry out to the Lord and he was going to trust the Lord and that he was going to wait upon the Lord. Only the fact that he'd made that decision ahead of time made it possible for him to pull that knife back in that crucial moment. The knife is going forward. He's in the dark. He knows that he could get away with whatever he chose to do. Only the fact that he had decided ahead of time that the battle belonged to the Lord allowed him to pull back. If you're in chapter 24, we've been bouncing around, but if you're in 1 Samuel 24, go back to verse 10 for just a second. Something kind of interesting that I noticed. Verse 10, David says to Saul, "Saul, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today into my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you, but my eye spared you." My eye spared you. See, that's a weird expression. My eye spared you? Where else have we heard something like that? Go to Psalm 54. Psalm 54, I'll get a head start while you're turning there. "Save me, O God, by your name. Vindicate me by your strength." Very much the same heart we were reading in Psalm 57. "Hear my prayer, O God. Give ear to the words of my mouth. Strangers have risen up against me. Oppressors have sought after my life. They haven't set the Lord before them. God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. He'll repay my enemies for their evil. Cut them off in your truth, he's praying. I'll freely sacrifice to you. I'll praise your name, O God, for it is good. For he has delivered me out of all trouble, and my eye has seen its desire upon my enemies. What does David mean in 1 Samuel 24 when he says, my eye has spared Saul? I think he's referring back here that he's decided ahead of time that his eye would be fixed on the Lord. His eye would be locked on the one who would deliver him. His eye would be looking toward the one who would rescue him. And see, the fact that David chooses to keep his eye locked on the Lord, in turn, that makes it possible, if you think about it, for the Lord to follow through on his decision to keep his eye on David. The fact that David chooses God means that God can keep choosing David. God's anointed David to be king, but as we've seen with Saul, that decision is contingent on continued obedience. When Saul stopped obeying, God stopped anointing. God's anointed David to be king. Here in these chapters, what is God doing? He's preparing him to be king. And how is he preparing him? He's stretching him. He's refining him. He's testing him so that when he is king, and then when he's got the responsibility to shepherd all of God's people, not just 600 guys hiding out in a cave, but when he is king with responsibility for the nation and charge of the nation's ministry to proclaim the true and living God to all of the earth, he won't do what Saul did. He won't start wrestling God for the steering wheel. God is stretching David here in the cave, I'm convinced, so that when David is king, he's going to keep making the choices that he's making in the cave. He's stretching him so that David's heart will remain steadfast, that even in the dark seasons, he'll sing, he'll give praise, and that under his leadership, Israel will finally fulfill all of God's plans and purposes for her. Praising the Lord among the people, Psalm 57:9, proclaiming him among the nations. I think that's why God does what he does with us. Because he stretches us and he tests us and he allows challenging seasons in our lives. He puts choices before us. And he says, what are you going to do here? Are you going to pick up the knife? Or are you going to trust me? And he does it for the same reason. Think about it for a moment. Why did God allow those things to happen in the cave? Well, he did it for Saul's sake. He did it for David's sake. He did it for the sake of the men in the cave. I think we go through trials for all of the same reasons. We go through them to influence the people around us. The people in this world, huddled in the cave, going through this challenging, often painful, sometimes lonely existence with us. But I think God also allows these things in our lives to prepare us for what comes next. What's our destiny in the millennial kingdom? I know that for most of us, we're trying to just get through this week. If we make it to Tuesday, that's a win. But if you allow your mind to go forward, what's our destiny in the millennial kingdom? We rule and reign with Christ. And Scripture says the privileges and the opportunities that we have tomorrow are a function of the choices that we make today. The opportunities that David has as a king are a function of the choice that he makes in the cave. The opportunities that you and I have to rule over cities, the opportunity that you and I have to be joint heirs with Christ, how that plays out is a function of the willingness that we have to let God do his refining work today. We can shortcut it. We can pick up the knife and have our way. But how marvelous it is when we lay it down and say, your will be done on earth and in my life as it is in heaven. Last week at Margie's memorial service, Loretta gave me permission to share this because it was, I think, so on point. She talked about having been asked by so many friends, so many family members, some simply curious, some with an agenda, how did you and Lisa do it? even while they were caring for Margie for those many months. People asking, how are you doing it? And should you be doing it? And do you really want to be doing it? And when enough people ask you that question, you start to ask questions like that yourself. Lord, why? Why have you allowed this? Why have you caused two women who want nothing more than to love the Lord and serve the Lord to put their lives on hold and to put their ministries on hold, to focus just on this ministry of one? And Lord, for Margie, okay, if you're calling her home, you're calling her home, but why this extended time of painful illness? And Loretta shared beautifully that what God revealed to her over time was that He was forming in her and in her sister and certainly in John an opportunity to be like Christ, an opportunity to learn about unconditional love. It was a chance to learn what it is to lay one's life down, because that's what Jesus did for us. And that was Margie's gift to Loretta and to Lisa and to John and to Daniel and Andrew and the rest of the family, but especially for Loretta and Lisa. Through that pain and through that long season of waiting and not understanding, the illumination, the merciful understanding that God finally shared with them is, I'm remaking you, I'm molding you, I'm shaping you to be like Jesus. 1 Peter chapter 1, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance uncorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In the last days, it all comes together. We see now through a glass dimly. Eventually, we'll have greater understanding and the intention and the purpose and the plan behind today's pain and suffering will begin to make sense. Verse 6, still 1 Peter 1, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. The more we choose Him now, and the more we obey Him now, and the more we trust Him now, even when a shortcut is staring us in the face, the greater our opportunity is going to be to declare His glory, not just now, but forever. I'm going to ask Jimmy and Katie to come back up. One more psalm. Thanks for bearing with me as we've jumped around from Scripture to Scripture tonight. Psalm 40. I guess it would have been helpful if I had said that while I was turning there. See if Psalm 40 doesn't describe your life. I know it describes mine. I waited patiently for the Lord. He inclined to me and heard my cry, brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock, and established my steps, and has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man who makes the Lord his trust and does not respect the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are your wonderful works which you have done. Your thoughts toward us cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, they're more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire. My ears you have opened. Burnt offering and sin offering you did not require. Then I said, behold, I come, and the scroll of the book, it's written of me. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. I hear the story of my salvation in those verses. God reaching down from heaven, lifting me out of the miry clay, not through my works, not through my sacrifice, but through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And how excited I was. Wow, God, you've written the story of your salvation in the pages of my life, and people can see it. Many will see it and fear and trust in the Lord, maybe, perhaps, by your grace. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. That's the story, I think, of every new believer who comes to the Lord. Oh God, I love you. I love you so much. I'm going to follow you all the days of my life. I proclaim the good news of righteousness in the great assembly. I don't restrain my lips. Oh Lord, you yourself know I have not hidden your righteousness within my heart. I've declared your faithfulness and your salvation. I've not concealed your loving kindness and your truth from the great assembly. I want everyone to know how good God is. And then God responds to all of my praise and all of my worship and all of my thankfulness by letting things get hard again. And I'm back to verse 11 saying, okay, back in the miry clay, Lord. Need you, Lord. Do not withhold your tender mercies from me, Lord. Let your loving kindness and your truth continually preserve me. Innumerable evils have surrounded me. And it's not just other people's evils. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. I don't even want to worship you, Lord, because I'm so feeling the weight of my own sin. My iniquities are more than the hairs of my head. My heart fails me. And at that point, there's a choice. Go forward in my strength. Try to get myself out of this jam. Try somehow to wade to the edge of the muck and the mire. Or turn to the Lord again and still. Verse 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let them be ashamed and brought to mutual confusion who seek to destroy my life. Let them be driven backward and brought to dishonor who wish me evil. Let them be confounded because of their shame who say to me, aha, aha. Let all those who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. Let such as love your salvation say continually, the Lord be magnified. And we realize all over again, I'm poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You're my help and my deliverer. Do not delay. Are you holding a knife in your hand? As you've gone through the trials in your life, some of them I know as I look around the room, some I'm sure that I don't. Some I might think I know and I'm only seeing the tip of the iceberg. But you know, and God knows. And whatever it is you're going through, are you in that place of holding the knife and saying, you know what, I could cut Saul's throat and it would all be over? Are you in that place that Jesus found himself? You know what? One quick genuflect, one quick act of worship, and I wouldn't have to go to the cross. Or are you in that place of saying, Lord, I don't know how you're going to do this because it's a really, really deep pit and the walls are really slippery and I don't see any way out, but that's why you're God. Are you in that place of allowing God to teach you and refine you and prepare you? Are you in that place of saying, so this is what unconditional love is. I thought I knew, but I didn't know. Are you looking at the trials and saying, this is the part where God makes me more like Jesus? This is the part where God perfects the praise that comes forth from within me. I think for all of us, wherever we are, we could be more like that. Even David. David didn't do it perfectly. He didn't go for the throat, but he still went for the hem. And even that, he said, oh, even that was too much. There was an opportunity to be even more surrendered to the Lord. And he walked away and he said, God, I want to be even closer to you. I want to serve you even more perfectly. And he ran after Saul and said, Saul, I just want to make sure that you understand where I'm coming from. Let's take some time before the Lord. And whatever you're going through, praise Him through it. As David does in so many Psalms, thank God in advance for what He will do. Not knowing the specifics or the details, but knowing God. Knowing His thoughts are good, not evil. Knowing that His desire is to give us a future and a hope, and in Christ Jesus He already has. Take some time and just hand things over to the Lord. let's allow this to be a time of just praising Him in the storm and allowing Him to reestablish the focus of our eye, trusting that He'll deliver us. Jesus died that we might proclaim His glory forever. Right now, we're anointed. We're sealed by the Holy Spirit. We have God's anointing upon us, just like David had God's anointing upon him. And like David, we're not kings and priests yet. Yeah, we're priests, but we see through a glass dimly. The fullness of God's glory hasn't come upon us. The fullness of our anointing has yet to burst forth. And there are times when we're in a cave and we're waiting and we're saying, "How long, Lord?" But every choice that we make to follow Him, every choice we make to surrender to Him, every time that we do what we just sang, "Jesus, You're mighty to save. Your hand is upon me. You haven't forsaken me. You haven't forgotten me. I know You're walking with me." Every time we choose Him and trust Him, despite what our eyes tell us, we become that much more like Him. We make the coming glory that we're going to enjoy in Him that much sweeter. Lord, we pray that through Your Spirit, You would do what You want to do, that You would give us in those moments the faith to surrender to Your purposes and plans, that we might praise Your name. And it's in Your precious and holy name that we pray. Amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank You for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need Your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with Your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The Scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.